I'm going to ask that you turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 as we continue our study about the king who writes an upside down world. We have just kind of finished a section of this as we've looked at chapter 6 for the last 4 to 5 weeks and looked at what was said there. As we see this passage, we're going to enter into several encounters that Jesus has with a few folks that exemplify a mission statement that he gave himself from Isaiah 61 as found in Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse 6, verse 18, when he said that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And so, issuing out that statement, he gives his mission, his purpose, and Luke takes those chapters all the way to the end of chapter 9 to demonstrate how Jesus fulfills his mission. So that will take us to Christmas, to the beginning of Christmas, as we study this together, as we look now at Luke chapter 7. As we do this, this past year I've been able to meet two football coaches. A little bit last year this time, maybe a little bit before that, I got to meet the UNC coach at that time, or see him. I didn't actually meet him. Saw him at the restaurant we were at. Just looked at him and noted, hey, I think that's the UNC coach, and kind of pay attention to things like that. And so the family was asking, am I going to talk to him? I was like, I don't know. I think he's enjoying his food. There's no need to interrupt his meal. And then we're getting ready to leave, and the family was watching me in anticipation. Would I go up and meet him? I chose not to. My son accused me of fangirling. said I fangirled at that point, which means, for those of you who don't know what that terminology means, you just kind of get in shock, and you don't want to talk to someone because you're too embarrassed to say anything. But a couple of things crossed my mind. One is, I really have nothing to say to him. Second, I don't think he's going to be the coach much longer. And sure enough, as you guys know, that's changed around. And then the other coach I met was back in May, and his name was Jerry Moore, and he was the longtime coach at Appalachian State, and I did go up and talk to him because I did have some things to say to him, one of which was thank you, not only for being the coach, but also happened to know that he was a spiritual mentor for the guys on the football team and was a part of the church I used to be a part of, and I had something to say. And so what attracted me was what I knew about this person, this coach, other than just the football heritage, there was something about him that I could connect with where I didn't have that with the UNC coach at the time. When we read this passage today, I want you to take note, what attracts Jesus? What causes him to speak? I mean, this is the king. And in Luke, we're learning about who the king is, and who does he go up to? Who does he talk to? What attracts him? What's in his heart that attracts him to come up and talk to someone? And so note that as we read Luke chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 17, connect the dots, see how this fulfills with his mission. If you'll stand as we read this together, Luke chapter 7, I'll read out loud as you read silently to yourself. After he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I do not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to that crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. And soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, young men, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all. And they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. You may be seated. Two separate encounters. Two characteristics that attract Jesus, but also two powerful observations about this king. Remember, this is the king who's going to right a world that is upside down. We see examples of that in these two scenarios. The first thing we see about Jesus is that we see the powerful authority of the unseen reality that is attracted to humility. The unseen reality that there is something going on all around that people can't see, that there is authority, a spiritual authority that is about Jesus. And this centurion sees it, believes in it, is even trusting in it. And yet we see that this man is amazingly humble. And Jesus takes note of the faith of the centurion. We mentioned right from the get-go that the mission of Jesus is to go and find the broken, find the ones who are blind, find the ones who are crippled, who are oppressed, and announce good news. And so what we've learned as we've read through this together is that it's not just the physically oppressed, but it's the ones who also spiritually are oppressed, the social outcasts, the ones who are overlooked in the day-to-day operations of that society. The ones that people say, well, they're of no influence. They're of no count. And these are the ones that Jesus speaks to and demonstrates his power, and we're going to see that again today. The centurion, though he was a man of power, in that society, this is Capernaum, this is Jewish territory, he was regarded with disdain, typically. Why? Because Rome is the occupying power in the area that belonged historically to the Jews. And now Rome is coming in, and this guy represents the power of Caesar. And so with them comes the ability to enforce what they would say as ungodly rules. And yet, here is a centurion that has won favor. Notice how he has won favor as we look at him. The elders look at him. And the centurion, this is typically how it works. You don't know Jesus, so you know someone that might know him. And so the centurion has the sick person and says, I'm going to bring the elders in. Maybe they can give me an audience somehow. And so the elders speak on his behalf, hoping to get Jesus together with the centurion. Notice verse 4, their statement, he is worthy to have you do this for him. This is a typically religious argument. The religious people tend to say, do good, be good, go to church, be gracious toward others, take care of others, and then maybe God will be good to you. You might come out like this way. If anyone's going to go to heaven, then... And you fill in the blank. What's being said by that? They live such a good, godly life. They must be approved by God. That's oftentimes what is said there. And Jesus isn't thinking that way. We're going to see that in a little bit. But that's how the elders think. That's how religious people think. And listen, today, that's not how we operate. We are still in the business of bringing people to Jesus. But it has nothing to do with the worthiness of the people. We don't say, you know what, I think they would make a great Christian. They would make a great follower of Christ if they could just see Jesus. No, our motivation today is Jesus is such a great Savior. He is a good God. You need to hear about the goodness of Jesus. He is worthy. And so believers today, we take the exact opposite approach from this. It has nothing to do with the worthiness of the people, but has everything to do with the worthiness of our Savior. It is a joy to be able to talk about Christ. Listen, I've shared with you, and they're still on the end of your pews, those little NC State-shaped forms that will promote an opportunity we'll have October 6th with Franklin Graham coming in. He is going to talk about the greatness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a great opportunity for us to simply, easily invite people to come to that. Take them out to eat. Let them hear an opportunity to learn about the greatness of our Savior. This is the motivation of why we befriend others. Has nothing to do with the worthiness of someone, whether they're like us or not, but it has everything to do with, you know, I'm looking for an opportunity to talk about Jesus. I am seeing what God is doing in my life, and let me just sit down. Let's get to know each other. I want you to see who Jesus is. I want you to experience who Jesus is. And so we take the exact opposite approach to how we see this happening in verse 4. But the elders say, well, look at him. He's worthy. Because he loves our nation. And so this reveals a little bit different about the centurion who is a Gentile. He seems to love people other than himself. He's not just lifting up the Roman army. He's saying, hey, this is a group of people, and I love the Jews. I'm going to willing to take care of them. And notice what he has done. He is generous. He has built a synagogue. This was kind of like the old form of church. In fact, much of what we know as church is modeled a little bit after the synagogue. And so, hey, this guy has given money and allowed us to build something. He is a wealthy. He's used his resources to help out the local people of God. And so that's their argument. And Jesus went with them. And when he was not far from the house, notice what happens. Does Jesus ever talk to the centurion? Not face to face. Never talks to the centurion face to face. Why? Because the centurion sent some folks. He sent friends. And he said, would you give them this message? Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. It's the exact opposite view of what the elders are thinking. Whatever the elders think of him, he's thinking the exact opposite. I can't be in this place. I can't entertain you. I don't have the resources. I'm bankrupt in my spirit to be able to do that. And so then he brings out a little revelation. Therefore, do not presume to you to come to you, but say the word. Let my servant be healed. He says, because this is how authority works, right? I'm a man under authority. I get this. I have power, but the power comes because I'm under the emperor and those that are over me. And so as long as I'm under the authority above me and under the authority of the emperor, then they allow me to exercise authority. And so I say to the soldiers, go, and they go. Because if they don't, they are disobeying the higher authority. He says, that's how this works, right, Jesus? I see that you are a person of authority, but he's not a Roman authority. He recognizes there is a spiritual power in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus responds, which, by the way, the centurion teaches a lot about spiritual authority in your life. Have you ever had those moments where you get kind of creeped out because you recognize spiritual darkness around you. You see, you experience, or you give evidence of there is something wicked happening around me, or I'm seeing this in this person, or seeing this in this environment. There's a wicked power at work. I read this and it helps me understand something. In that moment, we don't run away in fear. The question is, when you're in the presence of wicked spiritual authority, are you under authority? If you are under the authority of Jesus Christ, then at your disposal is the power of Christ. And so the biggest question happens when we are encountering spiritual dark forces. The only question that matters is, are you under the authority of Jesus Christ? And so when there's opposition in your life, make sure there is submission in your heart. When there's opposition in your life, make sure there is submission in your heart to the only authority that matters. And so the centurion is teaching us something very powerful about how spiritual authority works in our life. So to the point where Jesus heard these things, marveled at them, turned to the crowd that followed him and said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. You remember what faith is? Hebrew defines faith as the substance of things hope for, the evidence of things not seen. This man is giving evidence of things not seen that is happening around. He believes there is a spiritual realm at work. Do you believe that? Do you know that there is a spiritual realm at work even now and in your family's dynamic, in your life, in your neighborhood, in our country, and our local government? There is a spiritual dynamic at work, and it is to say, let's appeal to the highest authority we can. Let's appeal to Jesus Christ. And so evidence of things not seen. This is why I encourage folks to pray out loud. Why? Because when you pray out loud, one, you don't go to sleep. Two, you're making a statement of faith. You believe that Jesus exists, that God is there, and you're speaking out loud. It's a statement of faith, of evidence of things not seen. When those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. Can you imagine that? Servant is right there with centurion. At some point, centurion is there attending to him, and suddenly the servant starts perking up, the fever starts going away, the color returns to his cheek, the appetite returns, and the centurion knows they found Jesus. They found Jesus. Interesting enough, though, we don't really know if this is saving faith. Jesus never makes a statement whether this is saving faith. In other words, to say that this person, this centurion, is of a follower of him yet. We learned last week that the two characteristics of the kingdom, that if we're going to say we're in the kingdom, is that we obey the king and that we grip on to God's grace. Those are the two main characteristics that we see at the end of Luke 6. And so we see this also demonstrated here, that the main point is to say what matters is obey the king. He is the authority. Is Jesus your authority? Or do we tend to say, I consider his options? And that what Jesus has to say, I'm going to let this be, maybe one option for how I will live my life. That sounds good when everything's going our way. But when we have a beloved one dying, then we realize that the only options that matter are the ones with the highest authority. And so I just appeal to you to say, look, don't see Jesus' instructions as just a life enhancement, that maybe your life will get better if you include this option. It is to say that if Jesus is our king, it is only one way. It is his way. It is the way of spiritual authority. But keep on reading here. We'll see the second scenario. We see this in verse 11. We've seen now the powerful authority of the unseen reality as attracted to humility. But now we're going to see the compassionate king over death itself. And he's attracted to broken hearts. So soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain. This is southwest of Capernaum, not too far as a journey. And his disciples and a great crowd was with him. So you can imagine Jesus walking, and he's got his posse. It's a large group. There's kind of a parade coming into the city. And he drew near to the gate of the town. Behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And so, as this crowd of Jesus, this parade coming into the city, there is another parade coming out of the city, a great crowd leaving the city, and the one leaving the city is a dead man. Where there may have been chatter and laughter and joy in the crowd of Jesus, there is wailing and crying and great grief in the crowd leaving the city. Here, we're about to see death meeting life. Disorder is about to meet order. Mourning is going to meet ministry. Joy and gladness meet sorrow and sadness. This is the age-old question. Does good triumph over evil? Is love more powerful than evil and death? Is joy, does it really overcome grief? That question often comes to us, and it seems, does this really happen? Because once there was joy, now we see quickly, so quickly, that misery can take its place. Despair can enter in. But when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. As we read this, let me ask you, read that text. Does the woman ever say anything to Jesus? Does the woman ever ask Jesus anything? I don't see where she says one word to Jesus. Where's the faith here? You know, sometimes you go in religious settings, they say, well, if you just have faith, if you just have faith, then God's going to provide healing in your life. Whose faith is Jesus responding to here? The man's dead. No faith there. The woman's grieving. No expression of faith. Listen, when God moves and does miracles, it's because God wants to. It's because He wants to. Our faith doesn't dictate to God. Our faith trusts in a God who is greater than every sin, every disease, every death. It hopes in the God who has power over these things. But when you see this passage, you do not see Jesus responding to faith. I just want to throw that out there for those of us who say, well, you know, if I just had more faith, then maybe God would have answered that prayer. I want to challenge that thinking, because I just don't see that here in this text. There's a little bit more to it than that. But what you do see here is a king who is compassionate, who is attracted, what? To what? To the broken heart of the mother. It's not so much the fact that the man is dead that breaks his heart, but that a mother who has already lost her husband, who only has one family member left, that was her son. And so in that day and age where there was no Social Security, there was no Medicare or Medicaid, there was not anything, there wasn't a church yet in existence, that in a day and age where you have no other family, then you are left to being destitute. And there's not many opportunities for this woman to work in that society. That Jesus sees all this and the experiencing and seeing the death of the broken heart over her son. Notice that in verse 13. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. Now notice, it's been said that Jesus never attended a funeral. Think about that. He ruins a perfectly good funeral. You know? Everything's all set up, prepared, and Jesus just crashes it. But notice what he says to her. He says two things. One thing to her, do not weep. Just as a word of advice, if you go to a funeral and you see a widow just crying, brokenhearted, I would caution you not to say to her, don't cry. Right? It's insensitive. It's not compassionate. Don't cry. Unless you can do something about it. I just want to present to you that what Jesus says, he says, don't cry to a grieving widow that just lost her only son. And then he says, and here's the other thing I would say to you, if you come to a funeral and you come up to a casket and you see to that casket and you see a man dead there, don't say to that person, that corpse, stand up. Because everyone will think you are a lunatic. Jesus says two things that will identify him either as insensitive and mean and a lunatic, or he will be the compassionate king over death itself. Just consider this. Jesus doesn't give this option out there of, well, he's just really an inspiring, good, moral teacher. A lot of people don't like the church, but they still like Jesus because they like the compassion of Jesus. They like the lessons that he gives, but it lets me know that they've never really read the Bible. Because when you read the Bible and read stories like this, where you just, oh, here's the compassion of Jesus, and they just never quite hit on this aspect that, well, if Jesus isn't God, isn't king over death itself, then he has just identified himself as really rude and somewhat crazy. Except for the fact that when Jesus speaks to a dead person, they listen. I mean, it's not uncommon to speak to a dead corpse, though, is it? We'll see the dead body and we'll express our heart, our compassion, our love, and our desire to see them back, that we'll miss them, and we will cry to that dead body. But our words have no power. They express our heart, but our heart is desperately wicked and limited. But when Jesus speaks, there is power in the words of Jesus. So much so that the ear that has lost all ability to connect with the brain because the brain has ceased acting because the heart stopped beating a long time ago and the blood no longer flows. But yet, with the words of Jesus, there is power within those words that the heart starts beating, the blood starts pumping, the brain starts being active, the signals and neurons are firing between the ear, and the ear listens, and the man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Why? Because he was his to give. Every one of us belongs to Jesus. And Jesus just gives us to one another for a little while. Gave him back to his mother. Here, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? But what you have here is just a temporary reprieve because this poor man's got to go back into the coffin one day. But what we see here is a precursor. Remember, this is about the king who's going to write this world that is upside down. And when you see these miracles take place, when he says to the people, this day, this word is being fulfilled, I'm going to give my word to those who are oppressed. I'm going to set the captives free, captive to death, captive to sickness. I'm going to set them free, those who are oppressed. And this is how everything is going to be one day. And to let you know how everything is going to be one day, I'm going to choose this day to show it to you. Jesus knew how this funeral was going to end up one day. The funeral procession, you know, fear seized them all, and rightfully so. How would you be if someone comes up out of the casket as we're sitting there? And so fear seized them all, but then they glorify God, and they say, a great prophet has arisen among us. They're a little off on that. And then they say, well, God has visited his people. They're starting to get close. God has visited their people, but in ways they don't even get. Not only has the power of God been displayed, the power of God is displayed through God himself, through Jesus. And Jesus is saying, this day, this word is being fulfilled to you. I've come to set the captives free. And what do we mean by captives? We are talking about those captives in sickness and in death, as these both being products of sin itself. This report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. And so the funeral procession then turns into a walk of life. Can you imagine these two crowds coming together? Jesus says two words. And the mourning, wailing, grieving crowd starts shrieking and singing. And they join in with Jesus' crowd as they march back into the city with joy. And hearts. They went out mourning. They went out crying. Went out wailing. And they come back rejoicing. Bringing the sheaves of the reward of Jesus with them. This is what we do in our life. We go out. And we get involved in the funeral processions of life. The mourning, the weeping, the brokenhearted, as a church. This is where still the followers of Jesus go. And we can't point people to and say to them, hey, by the power of Jesus, I raise this man from the dead. Sometimes that could happen. But what we do is we point to the Redeemer. We point to Jesus. I came across a story. I encourage you to watch it. It's on the website called I Am Second. If you look up the word unworthy in this I Am Second website, you'll see the story and what's there behind it. It's a little bit too long to show to you today, but it's a powerful message. In it, there's two people. One by the man by the name T.J. Stevens, who back in the late 70s went into a school with a gun. Didn't shoot anybody, but held people hostage and shot the gun up on the room several times. But his desire, his thought was, I'm going to kill people, because he saw himself and heard voices in himself saying he was unworthy, he had pain, he wanted to get out the pain, and then somehow he thought that if he shot some people, that there would be some peace in his life. He was subdued after trying to kill himself. Another lady started shrieking and yelling and saying, no, 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 by the power of Jesus, you are worthy. Don't kill these people. The SWAT team came and subdued him. He's been put in prison. The other lady is a lady by the name of Beth Nemo. She is the mother of Rachel Scott, who in the early 90s was shot in the Columbine shooting. And she gave her account of it, of all that had transpired prior to that, and then coming across journals of Rachel Scott where she was giving her heart and life to Jesus, and how she knew that she would be used to touch the lives of hundreds and thousands of people. And she didn't know how. But in it, she saw the faith of young Rachel Scott. and her heart was ministered to. And then, and in this interview, they have these two then meet one another and encounter one another. And they hugged one another. And this man, repentant, says to Beth, realizing forgiveness is given to him, said, I hope every day to earn it, to earn it. And Beth, in her tears, responds, may I just challenge you a little bit on that? Don't use the words earn it. Rather, change it to the words walk in it. Because God has already forgiven you. And will forgive you. And God has grace for you. And it's not your worthiness that matters. It is the worthiness of Jesus. That only thing that matters. Walk in it. There they hugged and prayed. There T.J. Stevens, while in prison, prayed to receive Jesus as his Savior and Lord. A story is just a picture of what we know about a broken world. I mean, it doesn't that kind of, it's one of the poster things of a society today of what we think of a broken society. We see this. But in this story, we see how Jesus comes in and can redeem misery, grief, brokenness, and do something beautiful in it. But I'm going to tell you, that's just a taste. That's just a portion. That's just that's not a complete picture of the redemption that's going to happen. That's just how God can work in the everyday, in the present. But there will be a day and time. And here's the great joy of this. Here's the great thing is that we read in the Word of God that there will be a day and time that if Rachel, being in Christ, will be resurrected and death will be no more, the joy of Beth will be an ecstatic of seeing her daughter with death no more, and then with it to see the death and how God has used it to bring glory to His name in the day today, but more completely when the Lord comes back and rights this world and turns it upside down to be right side up, rather. When Jesus comes and does that, there is going to be a sense of realizing that all the things that have been sad in our life, that by the power of Jesus, He can make them untrue. If we ever doubt that, we read this story. And this widow could say to you, oh, let me tell you, I got a taste of it. I got a taste of it. How the joy came into my heart, the power of Christ that came in. The centurion can say to you, oh, the authority of Jesus, of what He can do in the unseen reality, you can get a taste of it. Lazarus could tell you, Mary and Martha could tell you, but Jesus' word to them was, do you believe in the resurrection? Martha says, yes, one day there will be a resurrection. Jesus says to him, you need to know I am the resurrection and the life. When Jesus says, anyone that is in me, he will not die. Though death may enter in this world, there is a promise of Jesus. As a pastor, I've sat through more funerals than I care to do. There's been plenty of funerals I wish I didn't have to be there for. And some where, you know, you're having to speak and you're trying to figure out how to do that. Some of the hardest funerals I've ever been to. One of them was a father came in carrying the casket of his baby son. He was crying as he came in. This week, we'll be doing another funeral. Alan Samant and Doris. Every year, I do funerals. People sitting here on these pews. When that scene happens, when the father comes in crying over his baby, I read this passage and it tells me the compassionate king, he pays attention to the broken heart. He's attracted to it. He'll be there. And that is my prayer, that in all these funerals, that these coming down crying, weeping, and remembering, to know that Jesus pays attention. He's not so concerned about the one dead. He knows where they're at. He's not concerned about that. It's just when He sees the weeping of those who say goodbye. In a world that's broken, Jesus pays attention. And just like he did with this widow, one day he will do for all. That's the type of king we serve in an upside-down world. We serve a king who's going to turn everything right side up. I'm just going to say, he's worth obeying. And he's worth holding on to with every grip of grace God grants you. I think that woman learned to do that. And I pray the centurion learned to do that as well. Will you? Come as you are to Jesus, broken. That's how we come. He's more than enough. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that you are the King of the unseen reality. And Lord, as King of the unseen reality, you are attracted to those who have humility in their life, who know they need you. Father, I thank you that as we see this passage, we see the compassionate King. King over death himself, Lord. And you are attracted to broken hearts. Lord, when we're honest with ourselves, we know there's plenty of reasons to be humble and plenty of reasons to be broken. So Lord, blessed are those who weep, for they shall be comforted. Lord, I pray that we would not try to run away from the broken heart, but that we would run to you. Father, that we would not run away from spiritual powers and be fearful, but that we would run under you and be submissive to you and let you fight those battles. I pray this in the name of Jesus.